Amen. Deuteronomy chapter number 10, we're continuing the part of Deuteronomy where Moses is preaching to the people right before they enter the promised land, and he's going over some of the history of some of the things that have happened. Last week, we talked about how Moses had gone up into the mount, and then he had broken the Ten Commandments in anger. He broke the literal tablets, and it says in verse number 1 of chapter 10, "At that time, the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." So he has destroyed the stone tablets, so God's telling him to come back up into the mount in order to receive another copy of the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. And it's kind of funny because the first time he's given the Ten Commandments and he breaks them, so now he's being told you need to make a carrying case for the Ten Commandments. You know, it's sort of like you break your phone and then the next time you put a case on it, all right? You break your tablet, you put a case on it. So he says, hey, let's make another set of two tablets, but why don't you make an ark of wood, and then we can put the tablets into that ark of wood, the ones that you broke, and thou shalt put them in the ark. It says in verse 3, and I made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand, and he wrote on the tables according to the first writing. And then notice these words, the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments is not a made-up term. The Bible actually calls it the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And so what we see here is that even though he broke the tablets, God has absolutely no issue producing another set so that the words can be preserved. And we know that God has promised to preserve his word unto all generations. God has not and will not ever allow his word to be lost. There are no lost books of the Bible, okay? Anything that is God's word is going to be preserved. Anything that's not preserved is not God's word. Okay, and you have all of these fake books that pop up from time to time. One of the biggest examples that you hear a lot about is the book of Enoch, right? And people will pull this out and say, hey, this is a lost book of the Bible, and it's been discovered. And of course, the very fact that it's being discovered at this late date proves that it is not the Word of God. Because it was totally gone, totally forgotten. Nobody cared about it until the 1800s. And then it was in Amharic, which is language of Ethiopia. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a couple little scraps of it here and there, tiny fragments of it. But really what you have is the Ethiopic version. That's the big one. And the whole thing is a bunch of baloney. Like, you can just look at it and see that it's not God's word because it's full of baloney. And it's interesting that when we read the Bible, we've got 66 books of just awesomeness and just profound, powerful scripture. And the book of Enoch is just a lot of crazy, wild things that don't match the tone or the content or the doctrine of the rest of the Bible. That's a big red flag right there. But even if it did sound like the Bible, even if everything in it seemed legit, the very fact that it was gone for, you know, the vast majority of the history of the New Testament, that shows right there that it's not God's word, because God preserves his word and he doesn't allow it to just disappear and be gone. Plus, just think about this from a practical standpoint. If Christians were actually using this book, preaching it, teaching it, how could it disappear? It couldn't. The only way it could disappear is if it's some obscure, rejected thing that people aren't really that interested in. You know, you stop and think about which animals are endangered species. Let me name for you some examples that are not endangered. The cow. The cow is not on the endangered species list. The chicken is not on the endangered species list. The pig is not on the endangered species list. Why is that? Because the best way to make sure an animal is never endangered is to kill and eat it. Because if people are using that animal, it's never going to be endangered, right? Because you're copying it and copying it and copying it. And people are breeding cows and breeding pigs and breeding chickens because they want that product. Well, if anybody wanted the book of Enoch, guess what? It'd be copied and copied and copied. People would be preaching it and using it. It'd be impossible to destroy it. Wouldn't atheists love to just destroy the Bible from off the face of the earth? Wouldn't the devil just love to just see the Bible destroyed off the face of the earth? But it cannot happen because of the fact that God's people are preaching it, memorizing it, copying it, using it. Even if some dictator came along and said, hey, we're going to burn all the Bibles, it would be impossible to eradicate. Isn't it interesting how something like the Book of Enoch can be eradicated? Why is that? Because it's not God's word. God's word is like unto a rock. Anything that comes up against that rock is dashed upon the rock and smashed upon it, and anything that the rock falls upon, it crushes to pieces. But yet, it seems like the Book of Enoch was overcome by these forces of history and so forth. Why? Because it was just some weird, quirky, apocryphal literature that apparently no one cared about. Now, all of Christianity rejects it. All the denominations reject it with the exception of one, the Ethiopic Orthodox Church. So, and by the way, they're a false religion that's teaching a false gospel. They're teaching work salvation, just like all the other East Orthodox churches. They're just like Roman Catholicism. Wait, actually, they're worse than Roman Catholicism. And they're everything you don't like about Catholicism with some other weird extra heresies. And then just sprinkle a little Book of Enoch on top, and you've got the Ethiopic Orthodox Church. Okay, this is not biblical Christianity. And so don't ever be fooled by these new discoveries of God's word. God's word's so powerful, people will keep it around. And even if people didn't keep it around, God would keep it around. God will preserve his word. But even just from a human standpoint, any book that people care about isn't going to disappear if enough people care about it. And how many people on this earth right now care about the Bible? How many people attend church every week in America? How many people read their Bible every morning? Millions and millions and millions and millions of people. And so just as the chicken will never be an endangered bird, neither will the Bible be an endangered book, because there are plenty of people using it every single day. And so this is a nice little picture of the preservation of God's word, that even if man seeks to destroy it or does something destructive to it, God is able to just respawn that thing right away, and nothing's lost. There's no issue. The Word of God is preserved. It's safe. It's not gone. Now, a lot of people will try to say, well, yeah, but, you know, Jude quotes the Book of Enoch. But that is not true. Jude does not quote the Book of Enoch. I don't believe that for one second. And here's why I don't believe that. Because, first of all, the Bible doesn't say it's written in the Book of Enoch. I mean, all throughout the New Testament, you'll have statements about it's written, it is written, the Scripture saith, and so forth. It just says Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So this is just something that Enoch, the person, preached. So then, of course, some bozo comes along and writes some crazy, wild-eyed book and just inserts that quote into the book. Okay. Now, some people will try to claim that that part of the Book of Enoch was written before the Book of Jude, which isn't actually 100% certain if you look at the evidence. It could be that it was written after the Book of Jude, but and it's very likely, in fact, but let's just say that it was written before the Book of Jude. This fake, counterfeit Book of Enoch was written before the Book of Jude. That really doesn't change anything, because of the fact that just means that that quote, that prophecy of Enoch, was just something that was current in the collective memory of Israel. It was just something that prophets were preaching. Because remember, originally, the word of God was not always a written word. It was spoken by the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now we have it all written down, and it's in this nice leather-bound volume, the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation. But for many years, it's just the Spirit of the Lord is coming upon prophets and they're preaching. And so that, just because that quote is floating around as an oral thing, and eventually God made sure that it made it into our Bibles, because we've got it right where it belongs, in the Book of Jude, you know, it's immortalized there as part of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean that it came from this other crazy book that is obviously just built around one legitimate quote. You put in one legitimate quote, that does not validate all of this other stuff. So Jude is not quoting the book of Enoch, he's quoting the person Enoch, and then there's a fake, counterfeit, pseudepigraphical book called the Book of Enoch, and we don't believe in it for one second. And so I hope that all makes sense to you. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But God did speak orally through prophets in the past. Now we have the written word where we've got it all, and it's so much easier this way to have the truth at our fingertips. And we're very blessed to be living at this late date here in 2023, in the year of our Lord, 2023, and we've got Bibles sold at virtually every store, you know, Walmart. You could probably buy one at the gas station, for crying out loud. So we're blessed, and it's on the internet, it's everywhere. And the earth has truly been filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to be even more fulfilled in the future. And so he goes up into the mount, he hews out the two tables of stone, and then God wrote upon them, verse 4, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. Because remember, this is where the children of Israel actually audibly heard the voice of God themselves with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and I put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth of the children of Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. Now, it's important that Moses and Aaron die before the children of Israel enter into the promised land, because this is symbolic of the fact that Jesus has to bring them into the promised land. Because remember, Joshua, the New Testament version of that, the Greek version of that Hebrew name Joshua, is Jesus. That's why two times in the New Testament, Joshua is called Jesus. So like, for example, Elisha from the Old Testament is called Eliseus in the New Testament. Noah in the Old Testament is called Noe in the New Testament. Hosea in the Old Testament is called Ozi in the New Testament, because names change, right? If I go to Mexico, I'm Esteban. If I go to Germany, I'm Stefan. If I go to Hungary, I'm István. If I go to Japan, I'm Stibun. And so my name is getting changed a little bit in these different places. And so the name Joshua, when it gets to the New Testament, becomes Jesus. And so that's great for the symbolism of Jesus leading them into the promised land, which Moses can't do. What does Moses represent? The law of God. The law cannot get you into the promised land. That's what we've been talking about in Galatians, right? You cannot be saved by the works of the law. And remember, the works of the law also includes not doing the things that the law tells you not to do. So if you don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, you are fulfilling the law. You are doing the works of the law, and by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law can't save us. The law could never save anyone, because no one could ever live up to the righteousness found in the law, which is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to save us. And so Moses can't get them into the promised land, just as the law can't get us into heaven. Okay, that's the symbolism there, right? And not only that, it's not just Moses that can't go into the promised land, because he represents the law. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But also Aaron, representing that Levitical priesthood, right? The Levitical priesthood, this is just the symbolism, can't get you into heaven either, right? It's got to be Jesus that gets you into heaven. And so that's what Joshua represents. Joshua represents Christ. Aaron represents that Levitical priesthood. In the New Testament, the Levitical priesthood is no longer a thing, because the Bible says the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law also. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, right? Judah is the tribe of Jesus, not Levi. So he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's, the Bible specifically says in Hebrews, he's not called after the order of Aaron. And so Aaron can't enter the promised land. Moses can't enter the promised land because neither law nor Levitical priesthood can get you to heaven. Jesus has to get you there. And so that's why Joshua has to be the one to lead them. It says in verse number 8, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Now, what does this mean when it says that Levi has no part with his brethren? He has no inheritance. Well, the land is divided up according to the tribes. And then within that tribe, each person, each family, each head of household is allotted a certain portion of land. They inherit the land. When they take over Canaan, the land, you know, the tribe of Judah is going to inherit a certain land, and it's going to be divided up amongst all of those Judahites, and they will each have their parcel, and then they're going to pass that on to their children, and it's going to be inherited, and it's going to kind of stay in the family, stay in the tribe, and so forth. It could also be purchased, and there are all kinds of laws about that that we will talk about at another time. But the important thing to realize is that Levi does not inherit tracts of land like everyone else does. All of the other tribes are inheriting farmland, right? Because throughout history, 90-some percent of people have been farmers. And that's the way it's been until recently. Now, of course, it's a tiny percentage of the population that's farming because we have machines doing the farming and big industrial farming operations. And so 90-some percent of us end up doing something else. But throughout history, most people are going to be farming the land. Well, guess who's not farming the land in Israel? The Levites are not farming the land. They're not supposed to be. They don't inherit any farmland. Now, they do have some cities to dwell in because obviously the Levites need a roof over their head. They need a place to live. They live in cities, whereas the farmland, the countryside, is inherited by the tribes because they're the ones that are going to till the land, work the land, and so forth. So how is it that the Levites make a living? How do they get paid? How do they get fed and clothed and put a roof over their heads? Is that the Lord is their inheritance. And what that means is that the tithes and offerings of the children of Israel are what actually pay for them. Now, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, there's a time where the tithes are not being gathered, and the storage area where all of those things are supposed to be stored is being used by the enemy and so forth. And what happened? The Levites had fled to their fields. So they're basically having to go out and get a secular job and figure out a way to make money, but that's not God's plan. God's plan is that they would actually make money serving God. It's actually a full-time service for the Lord. And the thing about that is that if the nation of Israel were to go into apostasy and worship false gods and get involved in other religions, whenever they would do that, the Bible talks about how they would make other people priests and ministers that were not the Levites. Because if they're not following the Bible anymore, then it's not about the Levites or the sons of Aaron, because the sons of Aaron are the priests, and then the Levites are doing a lot of the menial tasks of the tabernacle, tearing it down, setting it up, maintaining it, doing animal sacrifices as far as just the menial side of it versus the consecrated side where the priests are actually carrying out those sacrifices. But then here's the thing about that is that they also had a role of teaching the word of God to people. But then when they go into false religion, you know, the Bible says, for example, that Jeroboam made the basest of people into priests. You know, he's just grabbing the lowest of the people and, you know, consecrating them as priests, even if they're not Levites, even if they're not of the sons of Aaron. So if you stop and think about it, there's actually a motive, even a monetary incentive, for the Levites to actually do their job and not only just do the physical work of the tabernacle, but to preach and teach the word of God. Because here's the thing, if they preach and teach the word of God, they get paid. Whereas if they don't teach and preach the word of God and their area goes to the devil, well, then what do you think is going to happen? They're not going to get paid because people aren't coming to church. People are worshiping Satan. People are worshiping Baal. People are worshiping Ashtaroth. And if you study the scripture, the Levites are spread out throughout the nation of Israel. They've got some cities over here, cities over here. The cities of refuge, where the slayer could flee to if he accidentally killed someone and he flees to the city of refuge, well, those are Levite-controlled cities, okay? And so the Levites are distributed throughout the nation. And yes, they do the physical work of the tabernacle, but they're also preaching and teaching the word of God. They are supposed to be making sure that people are worshiping the Lord. And guess what? If they don't make sure people are worshiping the Lord, they're not going to get paid anyway. I mean, imagine now, with that in mind, think about the New Testament analog of this, okay? If you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The New Testament analog of this would be pastors and other employees of the church, full-time Christian servants, whether they be deacons, evangelists, or just whatever the workers at the church. The Bible has a similar setup in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it talks about the Levites and compares the New Testament minister to the Levites. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" Kind of reminds us of Galatians 1 a little bit, where Paul is defending himself against people that are doubting his apostleship. "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink?" He's saying, look, I'm an apostle, I'm a preacher, do I not have a right to eat food and drink water? Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? And a sister in Christ, we're not inbreeding here. As well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas. He's saying, look, the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord, so we're talking about guys like James that we're reading about in Galatians, the brethren of the Lord, Peter himself, they're all married. Sorry, Roman Catholics, Peter wasn't the first pope because Peter was married. In fact, one of Jesus' miracles in the four Gospels is to heal Peter's mother-in-law. His mother, Peter's mother, or excuse me, Peter's wife's mother, mother-in-law, laid sick of a fever. Well, guess what? Everybody who has a mother-in-law has a wife. Nobody just adopts a mother-in-law. Okay? That's something that comes with the wife, whether you signed up for it or not. And so his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. The Roman Catholics don't care what the Bible says. They just say, oh, Peter's the first pope. No, the pope is the representative of Satan on earth. Okay. But that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. It says here, don't we have the power to lead about a wife like Peter's doing? Like all the apostles are doing? Like the brethren of the Lord are doing? So look, are Jesus' 12 disciples in general married or single according to this? In general, they're all married. John's married. Peter's married. You go down the list, right? Andrew, Thomas, they're all married. Everybody's married. Or I only, verse 6, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? He's saying, look, everybody else is eating, drinking. Everybody else is married. They have a wife. And everybody else is forbearing working. Now, obviously, they're working. They're doing the work of the Lord. But what he means by forbearing working, he's saying forbearing having a secular job. He's saying these guys don't have a secular job. James and Peter, they're preaching full time. Now, this is really important because if you remember the story in the four Gospels, these guys all started out with secular jobs. Jesus did not go around recruiting full-time workers from the temple. He actually picked guys that were fishermen and tax collectors and all manner of trades. And so he picked blue-collar guys typically. But once he picked those guys, he expected them to give up their secular employment and to follow him full-time. That's why he said, follow me to the fishermen, right? James and John, Peter and Andrew, the four of them are fishermen. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He says in the book of Luke, from henceforth, meaning from here on out, thou shalt catch men. And then if you remember, when Peter gets discouraged after denying Christ, what does he do? He goes back to fishing. He has quit on serving God. He's back to fishing. And of course, Jesus Christ shows up, the resurrected Christ shows up and says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And I don't think he say, hey, do you love me more than the other disciples? I don't think it's a popularity contest about who loves Christ more. But I think he's saying, you know, do you love me more than these accoutrements of fishing? Or do you love me more than these, the fish, this lifestyle, all of these? And of course, he's being told, don't go back to fishing. Be a fisher of men. Why? Because Christ, during his earthly ministry, is a full-time guy. Jesus did not have a secular job. Jesus is not doing carpentry on the side. The Bible specifically says that there were women that followed him that ministered unto him of their substance. There were wealthy people that were ministering unto him of their substance, and Jesus was preaching full-time. The disciples are relying on people's hospitality, and they're receiving people's free will offering and so forth as they're preaching and teaching the Word of God full-time. Was it God's will that Peter also be fishing? No, absolutely not. But yet you have people like the Mormons come along and say, oh, it's unbiblical for pastors to be paid. It's unbiblical for a preacher to be a full-time preacher. He needs to work a secular job. You know, meanwhile, their prophet is sitting in a, you know, $20 million mansion in Salt Lake City or whatever. But don't let that bother you. Their local pastor in your neighborhood isn't paid. So if you went down to the local Mormon church, because you're an idiot, and you went down there, it would be a pastor who's not being paid. And what it is that they don't do that for their whole life. They just do it for like a year, I believe. And so they're constantly cycling through the pastor. And so it's an unpaid position. Like, for example, Mitt Romney was, you know, he did it. For he did a shift as the pastor of his local whatever, House of Satan. And basically, they actually get their messages. So Mitt Romney didn't have to stress and worry about, what am I going to preach on Sunday? Because it's all handed down from above. There's this big skyscraper in Salt Lake City that's like the brain of the Latter-day Saints. It should be like a shack in size because it's so stupid. But anyway, you know, but it's like the brain of the Mormon religion is this skyscraper. There's like the temple, and then there's like the headquarters next to it. And that's where the sermons are coming from. So basically, if I walked into a Mormon church in Arizona versus California versus Utah, it's the same sermon no matter where I am in America or probably even all over the world, because the guy is just there to deliver the sermon that's being handed down from the spiritual rulers of the darkness of Mormonism at the top. They hand it, you can kind of tell how I feel about this religion a little bit. But, you know, they hand down that sermon. And then I've had Mormons, when I'm out soul winning, confront me and say, oh, you know, oh, you're getting paid to be a pastor? That's why you're teaching lies, because you're getting paid, whatever, you know. But my friend, at the end of the day, what does the Bible say? You know, the Bible is teaching here that Christ and his apostles and them, you know, they're not working a secular job. They are eating, drinking, and raising a family. Because with a wife comes what? First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Zuzha with the baby carriage or 12. And so that's the way the world works. Have your parents explain it to you later. But it says, or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth the warfare any time at his own charge? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Is he an animal rights kind of a God? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker, of this power over you, are not we rather? So let's just stop right there. Here's what he's saying. Look, if we sown spiritual things, it makes sense that we would reap carnal things. What does he mean by that? He's saying, look, the Levites, let's go back to Deuteronomy in our minds for a second. The Levites in the Old Testament, they're teaching and preaching the Word of God, and they're helping keep the system of sacrifices of the temple going, tabernacle first, then temple. And as a result, they receive the tithes from the children of Israel. Now stop and think about how the math works out. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So if one of those tribes isn't producing agricultural output, how do they get fed? Well, if all the other tribes give a tenth, right, then basically the Levites are going to have what they need because the Levites are approximately one-tenth of the situation. Does everybody understand that? So, you know, 10 guys are farming over here. They give one-tenth of their increase, and then basically that supports one Levite, right? 10 farmers supports one Levite. That's the idea. That's why the math roughly works out. 12 tribes, one of the tribes receives the tithe, okay? And then the tithe of the tithe goes to the priests, specifically within the Levites, because the priests are, you know, a more separated, sanctified, set apart group than just the Levites in general. But all of the Levites are set apart for the Lord and serving God. The Lord is their inheritance. And so the Apostle Paul is explaining a similar idea here in 1 Corinthians 9. Now he's going to explicitly bring up the example about the Levites because he says, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He's saying, look, just because me and Barnabas are the only ones who are not receiving tithes and offerings and forbearing work, it doesn't mean that we can't. It just means that we've chosen not to use that power. So think about this. 2023. What if a pastor just decides to go out and work a secular job and not take a paycheck from the local church? Is that okay for him to do that? Yeah. Now, that's not God's normal way of doing things. The plan A, the ideal situation that God has ordained and designed, is that the pastor be paid by the church to be a full-time minister, and even that there be other full-time ministers, not even just necessarily one person. But if a pastor wants to work a secular job, or if a pastor just, you know, is pastoring a church that's too small, well, then, yeah, he's going to work a secular job. There's no issue with not using that power, but that power is still there. The power to eat and drink, lead about a sister, a wife, and to forbear working a secular job. And so that's what we see here, that Paul and Barnabas forbear that. Now let me ask you this. Did Paul and Barnabas never get paid? Did they never serve the Lord full time? And see, this is where a lot of people get mixed up. They just always talk as if Paul was just bivocational 100% of the time, that he was just 100% of the time making tents. But that's not true. If you actually study his epistles and study the book of Acts, you will find that sometimes in some places he's plying his trade as a tent maker, but then other places the churches are supporting him. And so he does a mix of both. But here's the other thing to remember is that Paul's not married. So it's a little easier for him to just move quickly, and he's traveling light, and he doesn't have to worry about the wife and kids and taking care of them. He's just cruising from place to place, and whether he's in jail or whatever, he doesn't have to worry about what's happening with them. And he even talks about that's kind of one of the benefits for him of being single, is that he doesn't have to think about those things. Whereas some of the other apostles, they're not going to be able to operate in the same way that the Apostle Paul's operating as a single man. And so Paul and Barnabas are the exception, not the rule. How many apostles are there? At least 82. The Bible specifically talks about at least 82 apostles being ordained, maybe even more than that, okay? But we say a minimum of 82. And how many of them are not married and not working? Two. And notice that, how many of them are not married and working a secular job? Two. And those things kind of go hand in hand because they have the ability to do that. They don't have to worry about as much money because they don't have a family to take care of. Look what it says in verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things? Now, who in the Old Testament are the people who minister about the holy things? The Levites, right? The Levites minister about the holy things. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, right? The Lord is their inheritance. They don't inherit land. They don't farm. They don't work in agriculture. But they live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. So when they're sitting there and assisting in an animal sacrifice, they eat the meat off that sacrifice. The fat and certain portions of the animal are burnt on the altar, and the smoke goes up as a sweet savor to God. But what about the meat itself? It's eaten by the priest. That's actually part of the process of sacrificing. Now, there's something called the whole burnt offering, also known as the Holocaust. Okay, don't ever say that I denied the Holocaust. You know, the Holocaust is a whole burnt offering. Okay, and it happened all the time. And so there's no Holocaust denial here, folks. Okay, the whole burnt offering is when they would burn the entire animal upon the offering. Okay, but that's not the normal animal sacrifice, is it? That was an exceptional sacrifice, the whole burnt offering. The holo part means all, and the cost is burning. Like, if we said someone was very caustic in their tone, they had a very burning speech, right? So holo, cost, the whole thing burnt up, whole burnt offering. You read this in Spanish Bible as holocausto, right? But in our King James Bible, it's just called, conveniently, whole burnt offering. So you can kind of figure out what it is. Burn the whole thing. But most animals, read the book of Leviticus. How are they sacrificed? Is it a whole burnt offering? No. They cut it open. They take out the liver and they take out the spleen. It goes into great detail about butchering the animals and which part is eaten by the priest and which part is burned on the altar. So those who minister at the altar are partakers with the altar, right? They end up eating the meat off of that altar, which in some ways is like, you know, cooking the food, right? Even so, in the same way, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, so Old Testament, the people who minister about the holy things, that's the Levites in general, not necessarily the priests, just Levites in general, a whole tribe of Levi. Those who minister about the altar, they, or the minister about holy things, they partake. But then also those who actually are working the altar itself, which is like the priest himself, who's actually doing the animal sacrifice, he partakes of that altar. And in the same way as both the Levites and the priests are taken care of in the Old Testament through tithes and offerings, he's saying, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off a secular job? No, should live of the gospel. Okay? So that means that the preacher of the gospel lives of the gospel. And then he says, you know, but I've used none of these things. He's telling them, look, I worked the secular job. Not because we have not power, he explains in Thessalonians, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. He was just modeling a good work ethic. He's just showing them how to work hard by working day and night. He's gathering straw by night. He's making bricks by day. He's showing them how to work hard, how to get things done. But at the end of the day, in general, God's will is that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now stop and think about this, though. If a preacher is not preaching the word of God, if he's not preaching the gospel, if he's not evangelizing, if he's not soul winning, if he's not winning people to Christ, how's he going to live of the gospel? If you think about it, right? Because let's say he's just not doing that work, well, then he's not going to get paid, if you think about it. Because you see pastors who are not reaching people, and maybe the church is getting smaller and smaller, well, eventually there's going to be nobody there to even support him, let alone other staff. So just like in the Old Testament, the Levites are teaching and preaching the word of God, people are then serving the Lord, and then they sow the spiritual things to the people by teaching them and preaching them the word of God. And then it comes back around to them that they are physically taken care of through the work that they do for God. And it's really a great analogy for what we see in the New Testament. Same type of deal where you have pastors, and not only pastors, because if you think about it, the pastor is up here preaching, but in a large church, you have other staff, you have other ministers on staff, not just the pastor. Well, then you could use an analogy of some of those people maybe as Levites, as it were, right? Like priests and Levites, you know, pastors and also just other staff, right? If you have a big church, other people are getting paid to do various things. And so this is all very biblical, according to 1 Corinthians 9. And so when we're reading Deuteronomy chapter 10, you know, we, yes, understand the situation back then, but then also want to bring that into 2023. Whenever reading the Bible, it's not like just we're reading history just for kicks here. Like, oh, isn't that interesting what they did back then? We just want to bring it into today, and the New Testament helps us do that by explaining to us, how do we interpret this for today? We see how God dealt with the priests and Levites back there. Here's how he deals with them in the New Testament. Now, look, when I first started Faith Forward Baptist Church, I worked a secular job for a long time. I worked a secular job until the end of 2013, and I started the church at the end of 2005. So I worked a secular job for 8 years. And for the first 4.5 of those years, I was not paid at all by Faith Forward Baptist Church. I was just putting money in and just out there working my job and doing that. And you know what? I enjoyed that. I liked that lifestyle of working the secular job and pastoring the church. But in a lot of ways, it wasn't really sustainable for the long haul, because it's very difficult, especially as the church grows, to be able to really give your best to both of those things, okay? Now, a lot of my pastor friends are still in that situation where they pastor smaller churches and they're not to a point yet where they can be full-time. But ideally, we want to see them in the long run full-time so that they can do the best job that they can and expand and do more rather than be trying to burn the candle at both ends and juggle those things of the secular job and the church. And of course, biblically, it's God's will that they be full-time. And again, if anybody chooses to want to work a secular job, there's nothing unbiblical about that. I think Paul leaves the door open for that, that the pastor can work on the side as well if he wants to. But at the end of the day, serving God needs to be the most important thing to us as pastors and ministers, so that even if we are working a secular job, church has to come first. You know, you can't pastor a church and just be kind of half in and half out about it. Even if you have a secular job, you know, you got to give the church the priority. That's really what your life's work is really supposed to be about as a pastor. The job has to take a back seat sometimes. And so that can be a difficult juggling act sometimes. So quickly, just wrapping up here, back in Deuteronomy chapter number 10, we see that the Levites are separated, set apart, consecrated, made holy, verse 8, to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Verse 9, wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. Now, why is this box, why is this tablet case, if you will, why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? Because the word ark is simply just referring to the shape of the box, right? It's just a box. It's an ark. The word ark simply means like chest or something, right? We would probably call it like a wooden chest, okay? So why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? What's inside? The tables of the covenant. Why are they called the tables of the covenant? Because they have the Ten Commandments written on them. What does that make the Ten Commandments? That makes the Ten Commandments the covenant, which makes them part of the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Now stop and think for a minute. If you would flip over to Jeremiah 3 and I'll be done. Jeremiah chapter number 3. We've got the tables of the covenant in the Ark of the Covenant. Then we have 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 explaining to us that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was engraved in stone. And of course, that's a reference to the two stone tablets, because God did not engrave in stone the entire book of Deuteronomy or something like that. Only just those Ten Commandments are engraved in stone. Now, that makes that covenant that we're talking about, whether we say tables of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, and when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, we are talking about the Old Covenant or Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increase in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore." So, according to Jeremiah 3:16, there's going to come a day when the Ark of the Covenant will no longer be relevant, right? People aren't going to say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it's not even going to come into their mind. They're not going to be thinking about it. They're not going to be worried about it. Neither shall that be done anymore. It's just not going to be a thing. The Ark of the Covenant's not going to be a thing. Why not? Because we're in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is not a thing. It's done. It's over. It's gone. Why? Because the Old Covenant has been, here's a good word for you, replaced by the New Covenant. The New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. And so whenever you hear about this thing of searching for the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm not talking about Indiana Jones or something. I'm talking about like real, you know, biblical archaeologists talking about, you know, where the Ark of the Covenant's hidden and it's going to be pulled out for the end times. It's bogus. It's a lie. It's fraud. It's not real. You know, supposedly the Ark of the Covenant is hidden underground in a cave under Jerusalem, and you know, there's all these guards guarding it, but, you know, these biblical archaeologists went in all cloak and dagger, and, you know, they're in there like Mission Impossible style or something, getting in there and getting the Ark of the Covenant, snapping a secret photograph. It's like a Bigfoot photo or something of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a crock is what it is. It's a bunch of garbage, okay? It's just a bunch of charlatans trying to make money off of you falling for their gullible, how, oh, they found the blood of Jesus. Folks, this is the same stuff that people have been doing in the Roman Catholic Church for the last couple thousand years. You know, here's a splinter from the true cross. There's so many splinters of the true cross floating around, you could literally build a ship out of it that could sail around the world. There's so much wood, like they can't all be real, folks. But it's like, hey, here's a knuckle bone from John the Baptist. You know, we can bow down to that for a while. The Roman Catholics and the East Orthodox, they have all these things called relics. Relics. And it's like, this is the pelvis of Elizabeth or something. And it's just like, whoa, okay. You know, give it a great big kiss and bow down to it. And you see these Orthodox guys with a bunch of skulls and bones. And then these bones, like, go on tour. And it's like, hey, you know, St. Peter's kneecap is coming to town. And so we're going to have a big party about that. And you think I'm kidding, but this is, I mean, people literally throughout the Dark Ages, they got excited about these relics. And splinters of the true cross are a big thing, you know. You carry that thing around, you kiss it, you put it next to your rabbit's foot. And, you know, maybe we can make like a new edition of Lucky Charm cereal with marshmallows in the shape of like skulls of saints and splinters of the cross. And, you know, I don't know, get a splinter from Noah's Ark while you're at it, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark that baby Moses was floating in. Why not, you know? It's fake. It isn't real. But I heard one of these bozos, they said that, you know, they found the blood of Jesus, and they studied the DNA, and he only had 23 chromosomes instead of 46. You know, because he had no father. So it's just, he just had Mary's half of the genome. You know, what if I told you that Jesus did have a father? God. You know, and this never ceases to amaze me. And I don't know, this never ceases to amaze me. I'm sorry, I got to say this and I'll be done, okay? Bible's over here, all right, almost done. I got to just get this up. I don't know if this is just like a lack of understanding of biology or spiritual blindness or what is up with people like, you know, I don't even want to name the names, not because I'm afraid to name the names, but because these people are so inconsequential, I don't even want to give them publicity because they don't matter. Okay, but, you know, like, for example, the bozo deacon of our church, who was many years ago spreading heresy about, you know, where he was denying the Trinity and everything, and he got fired. This bozo now has just a week ago said, quote, "It's not correct to say that the cells in Jesus' body are divine." Now, you know, and when I hear a statement like that, and, you know, it's the same junk from that other bozo of, you know, well, you got the God part and you got the human part. His body is the human part. His soul, spirit, that's the God part. Now, I don't know. Like, I get it. I get it that different people have different levels of understanding about things like biology and genetics. I'm not expecting anybody to be some kind of a geneticist to understand this. And I don't know. You know, somebody help me out after the service if I'm expecting too much. Because I don't think I'm expecting too much to understand what I'm about to say right now. Okay, because I don't think this is that complicated. And if I'm wrong, come up to me after the service and just say, Pastor Anderson, you know, the biology got a little rough there. You got a little complicated. Because I don't think I am. I feel like this is the kind of stuff that you could literally learn in like an elementary school classroom or a middle school classroom, what I'm about to say. I don't think this is super complicated. Okay? Hang out with me for 1 second here, okay? The fact that half of your genes come from mom and half of your genes come from dad. If you just got all the genes from one parent, you're just going to be a clone of that parent. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So here's the thing, like my brother and I, and we talked about this the other day. Again, we didn't go super deep. We don't have to. Keeping it real simple here, okay? We talked about this the other day, how my brother and I, on any given locus on our genome, there's a 50-50 chance that he and I have the same gene there. And a 50-50 chance that we don't, you know, because we've got half the genes from our mom, half the genes from our dad. You know, when it comes to like a cousin, it's like a 1 out of 8 chance that we have the same gene on a particular locus, okay? But here's the thing, with all that aside, I'm already getting too complicated, I'm sorry. Think about this. You got half of your DNA from mom, half of your DNA from dad. Everybody get this? Okay, and this is inseparably linked. It's not like in my body I've got these like separate dad genes floating around and separate mom genes. Does everybody understand that like my dad's and my mom's genome have become interwoven to the point where they cannot be separated? It's not like, well, I got, you know, the only chromosome that totally came from my dad is the Y chromosome. You know what I mean? But all these other chromosomes are like a mix from mom and dad. Does everybody understand that? Tell me, raise your hand if you need me to slow down, okay? I don't think you do, but I just don't even know anymore. I think it's just these guys though, huh? So you have if you have half the genes from mom and half the genes from dad, and this is your DNA, and it's in every cell of your body, okay? Well, if Jesus is born of a virgin, the only way that that's going to work for him to be human, he's got to have DNA to be a human being. His body can't even function without DNA. I mean, is he a real-life human or not, or is he just like an apparition? Wasn't Jesus a real flesh and blood human being? Is everybody following me? He's a real flesh and blood human being. Well, he can't just be walking around with 23 chromosomes. That just isn't going to work. He needs the full complement. He's going to need all 46 chromosomes. And don't just say he just has Mary's, because then he's going to be a clone of Mary. And he wasn't a clone of Mary. Is everybody following this? If he just has only Mary's, no, he has basically God's DNA and Mary's DNA. Everybody following? He didn't have an earthly father, but he does have a father. He's not just fatherless. His father is God the Father. Okay, so that's where half of his genome comes from God the Father. Half of it comes from Mary. This makes him the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Son of Mary and made of a woman, the Bible says, born of a woman. And there's no God part and human part, because just like there's no, like, well, this is the dad part and this is the mom part. I got my mom's nose. This is the mom part right here. This is the dad part right here. No, because it's all so inextricably linked that every part of me is both mom part and dad part. So for our disgraced former deacon to get up and say, well, it's not biblical to say, it's not correct to say that the cells of Jesus' body are divine. Okay, well, then what are they? Then how is he even walking around? Are you saying that he has a human father? Because if his father is God, if he's the Son of God, physically the Son of God, then I would say that his flesh is divine. His flesh has to be divine, because otherwise, how do you explain the virgin birth? Like, I don't. What am I missing? Can somebody explain to me where the disconnect is happening? Because how can you say, well, it wouldn't be correct to say that the cells of his body are divine, you know, because that's the human part. How is it human if it's born of a virgin? Because it's both human and divine. But if you take the divinity from Christ's flesh and just say, well, the divinity is just his soul, the divinity is just his spirit, you know, his flesh, the cells of his body, I mean, you can't say that those are divine. I just did. Because if his cells aren't divine, then there's no virgin birth. If there's a virgin birth, then the cells of his body are divine. You know, Dr. Sharma, am I missing something here? I mean, help me out. I mean, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. That means that his physical body is divine. Otherwise, it can't come out of Mary's body, because it has to be something supernatural. And he's not just walking around with 23 chromosomes like the guy who went and, you know, he went under the cross. He went to a secret catacomb under the cross where there was a little crack in the ground where the blood dripped onto the secret hiding place of the Ark of the Covenant. You know, he couldn't, you know, there were too many soldiers and he was dodging too many bullets to get the Ark, but he was able to, you know, swab some of that blood off the Ark and take it to a DNA lab and find the magical 23 chromosomes. It's crazy. Ron Wyatt is that guy's name. Anybody ever heard of Ron Wyatt? Hands all over the building. But folks, to sit there and say that the cells of Christ's body aren't divine just shows that you're a heretic or that you don't understand biology as much as, like, I don't know, what grade do you think you would learn that in? Just like 6th, 7th high school? It's all stuff that you should know by the time you graduate high school, just the real basics. Nothing too crazy about any of this, okay? So that didn't have anything to do with the sermon. That was a little bonus material at the end of the sermon. But Christ is 100% God, 100% man. And we're not just talking about spiritually. We're talking physically. And I heard some other bozos on, I saw some other bozos leaving comments like, I don't know, you know, because when Pastor Anderson started talking about Jesus' DNA being divine, that, you know, that sounded kind of weird to me. If he's born of a virgin, DNA's coming from somewhere. It ain't coming from Joseph. I don't know, man. That just sounds, hey, you start talking about DNA, man, this is kind of weird. Well, you know, what if we talk about his ear or his nose or his mouth? Well, guess what? DNA is part of your body, right? It's a body part in every cell of your body. It came from God. I don't know, if anybody needs help, see me after the service. But I don't think anybody here needs help because I don't even think it's a biology issue. I think these guys understand the biology. I think that they're just suffering some kind of spiritual blindness or spiritual dementia for them to say these things. Because these things that they're saying don't make any sense. They're not biblical. They don't jive with the Bible's teaching on the Trinity or the divinity of Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you so much for the miracle of the virgin birth, the miracle of the incarnation of Christ, and how the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And obviously, Lord, we can never understand all these mysteries, but one thing we know is, Lord, when Jesus died on the cross, we know that that was God dying on the cross. We know that that was the Son of God, and we know that Jesus was God as well, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.